Chapter 5, guys. Daniel chapter 5. Now Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. He had reigned for 43 years, and several of Nebuchadnezzar's sons fought for, and I would say assassinated their way to the throne. It was amazing. And that took place until about 556 BC, when one of the sons-in-law, Nabonidus, took the throne, and he ruled for 17 years. But Nabonidus was the kind of guy that didn't like staying at home. And he spent most of his time on the battlefield and building pagan temples. But while he was away, he had appointed his son Belshazzar as the co-regent to rule with equal authority from Babylon when Nabonidus was not in town, which was a great deal of the time. As we enter into chapter 5, it's now 539 BC. The Persian Empire, it's rising at this point. And it's rising under the leadership of Cyrus. And for the last 11 years, Cyrus had conquered really all of the Babylonian Empire with one exception. And that was the city of Babylon. And there's good reason for that. He had even defeated Belshazzar's father out in the field. And so he was in defeat and really on the run. And it's at this point that Cyrus brings his troops back and puts the city of Babylon under siege. Now, last time in chapter 4, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And in this dream, it really gives to us a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's journey to faith. It's a testimonial of how Nebuchadnezzar came to the Lord in his own words. And you see there in verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Nebuchadnezzar speaking, just marveling at what the Lord had done for him and how the Lord had worked in his life. How great are his signs, verse 3 said, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And so he receives this dream, and once again he goes to his counselors, his wise men, his soothsayers, and he says, guys, I need a little help here. This time he didn't make it as hard as the last time. He gives to them the dream. And he says, give to me the interpretation, but there's nothing available. There's nothing that is given to him. Probably because they knew it, but they didn't want to say it. Because, you see, it was not good news for Nebuchadnezzar. And so it was back to Daniel. And we're given this dream to Daniel. Is it about a tree that was growing strong, had great influence, everything was fed under it. And this was a magnificent tree that extended into the heavens. And as it extended up into the heavens, there was an angel that descended out of the heavens and cut the tree down, leaving behind only a stump. And so Daniel gave reluctantly at first the interpretation of the dream, and he says to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that tree, and you will be driven, or actually cut down and driven out into the fields, where you will live like a beast for 7 years. But just as the stump of the tree was left, you will return the power. But there's just one thing, Nebuchadnezzar. You have to turn from the path that you're on. You've got to come to Jesus. And it's the same with us, guys. We need to speak up. We need to show respect, as with Daniel, share the remedy. We had to go through it ourselves when we heard the gospel, the good news, and to receive that. But it's exactly as Daniel had prophesied. And as Nebuchadnezzar's heart was changed, as God did a work marvelously within his life, Nebuchadnezzar returned to power. But there was a huge difference, because at this time, he knew that his power came not from his own ability, not from his own creativity, not from his own ingenuity. It didn't come from anything other than God's mercy. And what an incredible change there was in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Now, we go on to chapter 5. And I remember when my kids were little. And, you know, if you have brothers and sisters and such, you know that there was a lot of stuff that was going on, especially big brothers to little brothers. And, you know, just normal stuff that goes on between kids, the kind of stuff, though, that really absolutely drives you bonkers. I mean, it just drives you crazy. It's the stuff that timeouts are made of. It's why they were created. And I remember one of the things that used to go on with our boys was that the older one, the oldest, Josh, would infuriate the younger two while neither one of Dot and I were looking. And the way that he would do it, one of the ways, there was like a plethora of ways that they would bug each other. But this one particular way is he would point a finger at him when we weren't looking and when we didn't know what was going on. You know, and if you do that long enough, it just grates at you. You know, it really, really bugs you. And it would just get them so riled and so upset until, you know, I mean, it was crazy. And a lot of times it would be a thing where the other two wouldn't even know about it. In other words, he would just start just by pointing. They might be looking the other direction or doing something else. And he would just point at them. And then they would get a sense that it was happening. Sixth sense, I don't know. But they're like, somebody's pointing their finger at me. You know, and they're kind of going through this thing. And it's like, yeah, something, you know. And so then they would, you know, as they felt it happening, and sure enough, as they turned around, there was the finger pointing at them. And sometimes they got it so close, they would run right into it. And inevitably, what would happen? Mom, Josh is pointing at me. And Seth would get all bent out of shape, and Caleb would just bang his head. And it's like, it was just utter chaos. And Dottie would say, Seth, don't worry about it. Just play your game and ignore him. And so Seth would play his game until he had that sensation again that Josh's finger was pointing at him. And in looking up, he would see it, and he'd cry out all the more. And this would go on all night long, night after night. And usually about the third or fourth time, it was so overpowering because Josh really wanted to get under their skin. It wasn't a single finger. Then he would eventually move to the five-finger point, you know. And so, you know, eventually hearing the screams and the cries long enough, Dottie and I would banish Josh to his room. And the other two were troubled, or spared, I should say, from the troubling fingers. But as we get into our text tonight, we see another finger that appears that was even more troubling than the finger of older brother pointing at the younger two. And in Daniel chapter 5, we see the story of fingers that appear mysteriously and are writing a message to the king of Babylon. Now, as I said, the year is about 537 or 39 BC. Nebuchadnezzar's dead and gone for 20 years. And when he dies, he gives his kingdom over to Nabonidus. But not really liking to be there, we know, he turns the day-to-day operations over to his son, Belshazzar. Not to be confused with Belteshazzar, which is Daniel's Babylonian name. Now, getting back to Babylon, it was thought to have been invincible, absolutely invincible. I mean, it was surrounded by double walls. You know, the perfect kind of place for you to hang out for a zombie apocalypse. I mean, it's just impregnable. You couldn't get into it. This surrounded by double walls, one of them which was 350 feet high and 86 feet wide. Wide enough for six chariots to race around the top and strong enough to support 250 towers from which the Babylonian soldiers could not only watch, but they could launch an attack. As you went inside the city held enough supplies that it could withstand literally a 20-year siege. And during the reign of Belshazzar, around about the year 539 BC, as I said, the Medes and the Persians, they form a military alliance. Audaciously they came, thinking they could overthrow Babylon. And so they put themselves in position, and they launched an invasion. And that is where we're at here in verse 1. Belshazzar, not Belteshazzar, Belshazzar, don't get the two confused. But Belshazzar the king made a great feast, party, for 1,000 of his lords. And he drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. So Belshazzar, he throws a party for all his leaders and all his lords and all those that are in the leadership position within his government. And he does it really in an apparent show of strength to the Medes and to the Persians. In other words, he's somewhat flaunting it in their face. These that were beginning to surround the city and to lay siege to it, he says, oh, you know what, we're not going to worry about you. We're just going to go and party. We don't need to fight. We don't need to fast. And we don't need to fear. What we need to do is we need to feast. And so it says that the king made a great feast. Now again, this city's huge, surrounded by these walls and a moat and 350 feet high, 87 feet thick. But the interesting thing about Babylon is that the Euphrates River ran right smack dab through the center of the city from north to south through these huge, great brass gates. The city was so large that it had its own internal farms and water as it would flow in the north and go right through the city of Babylon from the Euphrates River. It would irrigate and you know, plenty of water. Again, it was thought that they could survive for 20 years. So what's Belshazzar doing? Making a feast? You know, what is he thinking about? He's basically thumbing his nose at the world. And he's telling the world that I'm invincible. Now, pay attention here, because not all parties turn out the way that we hope, or perhaps that we would intend. Stories of a wealthy businessman, he hosted a spectacular party. And he decided to get really exotic, and he took the swimming pool, which was a pretty good size, and he filled it with sharks and barracuda and all kinds of other dangerous fish. And he announced to his guests that he would like to challenge any of them to try and swim across the pool. It's just part of a highlight, if you would, of the party. And to the person that would swim across the pool, he would offer the first prize of either a new home in the mountains or a trip around the world for two, or even a portion of his business. Well, no sooner had the words got out in his mouth when there was a splash. And everybody heard it, and they turned around, and here was this guy swimming as fast as he could across the water. And he almost leaped right out of the pool up onto the other side. The millionaire was amazed, and he came over to the man that was just dripping with water. He goes, that was a stunning performance. Which prize do you want? And as you, most of you know, the man tearfully answered, right now I really could care less about a prize. I just want to know who pushed me in. Parties have a way of turning out in surprising ways, and this is no different for Belshazzar. While he tasted the wine, verse 2, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver, the vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem. You see, years earlier when he went in and conquered Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar brought back the holy vessels that were taken from the temple, so that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines, that they might be able to drink from them. So he tells them, go and bring them. We want to use them. In verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines all drank from them. And they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And so you see the makeup. The only reason the women would be in attendance at a party like this would be for immoral purposes. And that's part of the problem with worldly parties. More than often than not, the results are immorality and blasphemy and drunkenness. The gold and the silver vessels, they were vessels that were intended for use in the temple. They were set apart. They had been sanctified. That exclusively for the purpose of the worship of God. And he was planning on using them to get drunk and to celebrate with other gods. It was like vessel abuse. And you think about it when it translates to us. Why? Because, quite honestly, guys, we are those special holy vessels. We have been set apart for a specific purpose. We are meant for God's use and not for drunken parties. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified or set apart, and useful." I love that. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We all have vessels in our house, some meant for honor, like that prized pitcher or vase that you use for the flowers when they come, or for the serving of your best homemade iced tea or lemonade, whatever it might be. But you also have vessels for dishonor, like your toilet bowl. Some of the things we do with our bodies are about as lovely as a dog drinking out of the toilet. And to make things worse, sometimes the kids are watching. But the fact remains is with God is that you were meant and I was meant, we were all meant to be vessels of honor. Our bodies are meant to be something that God would use and he wants to use to do good works for and through. The vessels were being used in a dishonorable way. And at that same time, verse 5 tells us, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, I don't know how much he had been drinking up until this point, but I'm assuming that he probably had thought that he had been drinking all day when he saw what he saw. The fingers of a man's hand. Not the man's arm, not the man's shoulder, not the man's body, just the fingers of a man's hand. It is indeed a very strange thing that happens because a disconnected hand appears and it begins to write upon the wall. Kind of reminds me of the Addams Family, isn't it? The thing or the it or whatever it is, and it pops up out of that. I remember when I was a kid, they used to even sell those boxes, and you know, it'd be just like a black box, and you'd like wind it like a top, and what would pop up is this hand, whatever it was, you know. But there it was, and it would take your money too, by the way. It would pop up and worked as a piggy bank. But he says there in verse 6, when this happened. And again, this is probably a very normal reaction. But the king's countenance changed. Oh my. And it says his thoughts troubled him to the point that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked together against each other. He's doing his best Elvis Presley imitation, I'm sure. I mean, it is just impacting him and affecting him. When Belshazzar suddenly sees this man's hand, it just, he didn't need coffee to become sober, guys. He was sobered up very quickly. And the king, verse 7, cried aloud to bring in the astrologers. There he goes again to the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing that the hand had written, whoever reads what he is written and tells me what its interpretation is, shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck. And he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Nabonidus was the first ruler, Belshazzar the second, and the man who could interpret the writing on the wall would be right behind them. And so verse 8, all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. This must have been huge. And it's kind of where we get the writing, the phrase, if you would, that, you know, the writing on the wall. That's the writing on the wall. And it was visible. Everyone could see it on the wall, but they didn't understand what it meant. They couldn't figure out what it said. Nobody could give the interpretation. And so verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall because she received message of what had happened, and she came to look, and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. Now this queen is not Belshazzar's wife. It's his mother, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And evidently when Nebuchadnezzar was converted, she was as well. And so she tells her son about Daniel. Kind of a mom's wisdom, if you would. Belshazzar's at a loss. He doesn't know who to ask. He doesn't know who to talk to. His mother comes to him and gives to him a word of advice. This is what you need to do. Number one, realize that there's good people who know important answers, and they're older than you and wiser than you. And I thought about that. You know, here's a guy who thinks he's got the world by the tail, thinks he's got everything together, but yeah, maybe like some of us were at some point. And it poses really a question, that is, how do you know whose advice you ought to be paying attention to? You're going through things and things are happening within your life. How do you know who to talk to, who to trust? James gives to us a great snapshot of what that wisdom looks like in James chapter 3, verse 17, when he says, but the wisdom from above, it's first pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's impartial, and it's sincere. You want to know what good advice looks like? Look at James chapter 3, verse 17. That's what good advice looks like. It's impartial. It's sincere. It's open for reason. It's gentle. It's peaceable. It's not going to bring conflict. It's not going to bring, you know, any of those kinds of things. Underline that, guys, because that's what you need to be looking for. I mean, are there people in your life that you can see have worked hard to cultivate those qualities? Then those are the ones that you should migrate to. Those are the ones that you should look for advice from, not the ones that are the fire plugs, not the ones that are, you know, I've talked to people before going through marital problems, and you know, they go and they talk to this counselor, and they go and talk to that counselor, and they're saying, oh man, I'm concerned about you. You ought to just bail. You ought to get out of it. You ought to do this. You ought to do that. And this advice, I'm just amazed and marveled at the advice that comes back. But what does it look like when it comes from the Lord? Well, it's pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and it's sincere. Look for those people in your life, because those are the ones that you ought to be paying attention to when you're looking for counsel, when you're looking for advice. And sometimes it'll come to you from the people that are closest to you, like your parents. You know, somebody, an uncle or whatnot. And here it's Belshazzar's mom that has the key to finding the answer. And mom's wisdom is what's going to be the thing that will point Belshazzar to Daniel. And so she says, verse 11, there's this man in your kingdom who is in the spirit of the holy God. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your dad, your father, the king, made him chief of all the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, mom said, let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation. Now, at this point, Daniel had been out of the public eye for about 20 years. He was approximately 85 years old, somewhere in his mid-80s. He had not had a position of prominence since Nebuchadnezzar had died 20 years prior. Sometimes if God hasn't used us today, hasn't used us this week or this month, sometimes we kind of go, what's going on, Lord? Am I just like out of the picture? Lord, I want to be used. And sometimes we have a tendency to kind of panic and think, Lord, what's going on? But what better way is it to realize that we're simply tools in the Lord's toolbox? And we may sit there for a long time. I've got tools that I don't use all that often, and they just sit there. But those tools can be pulled out at any time, just as the Lord might pull us out whenever he wants to accomplish what he desires. That's the life of surrender. That's the life of being poured out. That's the life of just laying our life down for him. Lord, when and how and where you want to accomplish what you want to accomplish, and you want to use me as a tool to be able to accomplish that, then praise the Lord. Our job is simply to be available. Our job is simply to be open, Lord, to whatever it is that you want to do. It may not be 20 years until the Lord uses you in a significant way that you desire, and that's okay. If it takes 20 years to get there, our place is just to simply say, Lord, I'm available whenever you want to use me, Lord. However you want to use me. That was Daniel's mindset. Out of the scene for 20 years, and suddenly he's summoned. In verse 13, it says, Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah? Are you that Daniel whom my father the king brought from Judah? And as I said, Daniel probably in his mid-80s. But still, good answers can come from old people. Right, Rudy? No, you're supposed to say, I'm not old. In verse 14, he says, I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. That is so cool. I've heard that the Spirit of God is in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple. He's got to think about purple. And have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And I love Daniel's response. He doesn't say, no, sure, king. No. And I love it because this is what happens when you get old. The things of this world fade away, as it should be, I believe. I'm not as enamored with that. It's like we're out of the Pinocchio phase when he looks at the city and he's like, ooh, let's go. No. And Daniel looks at him and says, King, let your gifts be for yourself. You know, just put them on yourself. You just be happy with that purple robe. And give your rewards to another. However, I will still read the writing to the king, and I will make known to you the interpretation. And so Daniel says, hearing of the reward, I am not in this for money. Keep your gifts. You know, some people think that they can pay their way out of anything, but God's help cannot be bought. And so he says in verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom in majesty and glory and honor. God gave it to him. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. And they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart. Even though you knew all this, you knew. You knew what happened to your grandfather. The stories were passed down. The message was passed down. You knew. But you have not humbled your heart. Daniel recalling the events that took place in chapter 4, that Nebuchadnezzar had gone too far with his pride. God humbled him until he learned how to look at God as the one and only true God. And so now Belshazzar was going to learn the same lesson. Verse 23, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and of gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see, do not hear, and do not know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand, I love that, and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. The God that holds your breath in his hands and owns all of your ways. You know, seeing what had been written, the first thing that Daniel does is he gives a warning. You've been rebellious, idolatrous, blasphemous. You didn't learn the lessons of your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. He had to learn the hard way, becoming like a beast for 7 years, eating grass in the field, acting like an animal until he cried out in humility to God. But you didn't learn anything from the experience. Therefore, God has written this against you. Notice verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. Makes me think of the woman they caught in the very act of adultery. You know the story, and they bring her before the rabbi of Galilee. Not because they cared about her, guys. No, they had other ulterior motives. All they wanted to do was to entrap Jesus. And so they came to him and they said, Master, the law declares that she should be stoned. What do you say? And they taunted him. For if he said, free her, they would accuse him of being a lawbreaker. And if he said, stone her, he would no longer be a friend of sinners. But you all know the story, for we read there in John chapter 8 that Jesus stoops down to the ground. And with what? The finger. The same finger that wrote, Thou shalt not commit adultery. The same finger that wrote on the wall of Belshazzar. The same finger wrote on the ground. And when the woman's accusers asked him again if the woman should be stoned, he said, He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And we're told that one by one they left. You know, we've talked about it before. What was it that Jesus wrote on the ground? What was it about that that caused them to drop their rocks and go away? And as we've looked at that, based on the original text, I believe that he was writing the sins of those who held the rocks. We've all violated God's laws, either directly or in spirit. We all have a long list of sins written against us. But that list was nailed to the cross, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. It was made illegible by the blood of the same hand that was pinned thereon. And the same hand that wrote on the plaster wall in Babylon, and the same hand that drew on the dry dust of Jerusalem. The very hand that wrote against you was pinned to a cross for you. And if you believe it, like the woman there in John chapter 8, you're free to go your way and to sin no more. So what was it that was written? This is the inscription that was written. Mani, mani, tekel, euphrasin. Written in Aramaic, as Belshazzar, his thousand men, their wife, their concubine, and his mother watched, they wondered, what was it that the words meant? Mani, mani, tekel, euphrasin. The inscription was written in a language that the people in the room couldn't figure out. I mean, they had a clue. I mean, to the average person in the room, it would look like a financial statement. It would look like something that was based upon shekels. The mina, or the mini, was worth about 50 shekels. The tekel was another word for a single shekel. Euphrasin was a half a shekel. If you put that together, mani, mani, tekel, euphrasin, 101 and a half shekels. See, the problem wasn't necessarily being able to read what the words, the problem was understanding what it meant. What was the message behind it? I mean, this is a significant event, a hand with no body, a hand with no arm, a hand writing on the wall. What does it mean? What does it mean? And verse 26 says, this is the interpretation of each word. Mani, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. In other words, what he was saying is, Belshazzar, your number is up. Belshazzar, you should have known that your number would be coming, because 60 years earlier, the Lord had warned him through Jeremiah. And there in Jeremiah chapter 27, in verse 5, it says, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and my outstretched arm. I have given it to whom it seemed meet unto me. And now I have given all these lands unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beast of the fields I have given him also to serve him. All the nations shall serve him. And his son, listen, his son, he's talking about him. His son, Nabonidus, and his son's son, Belshazzar, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. God says, I've given Nebuchadnezzar his empire. But in his son's day, or his son's son's day, it'll end. God has numbered the days of your kingdom. Mani is based on the verb manah, which means to number or to calculate. And the kingdom of Babylon has reached its last number. It is finished. In verse 27, tekel, you have been basically weighed in the balances, and you are found wanting. Not only was Belshazzar's number up, but his weight was down. He weighed in and he came up short. He'd been given so much, but he had done so little. He had been put on the scales and come up a little bit short. I know that feeling. Going to Japan many years ago as a short-term missionary. And I remember when we first began to go to the different places, we were sharing one, two, three times a day sometimes. And we would spend the night either there at the church on the floor at one of the congregants' houses. And they would lay out the futons, the pad mattresses. The problem is they were typically about 12 inches short. So either my head hung over and down, or my feet were just off the bed. And I guess the word went out, because after about the third or fourth night, I remember walking into the place where we were going to be staying and sleeping, and they had put together like four or five of those things and made this like huge bed for me. But here, he says, you've been put under the scales. You've been weighed. You've created, and you've made the bed, but the bed is too short. You've come up short in the scales. You've been given so much, and yet you've done so little. You know, some people, I think, have the notion that when they get to the gates of heaven, that they're going to face this huge cosmic scale, and all their bad deeds are going to be put on one side, and all the good deeds are going to be put on the other side. And if the good deeds weigh more than the bad deeds, then they get to go to heaven. If their bad deeds are more than the good deeds, then they go to hell. And people actually think that their good deeds will outweigh all the bad. But the mistake comes from thinking too little of the consequences of our sin. Maybe you think that donating $20 to the Red Cross makes up for the lie you told. But here's what the actual price tag is according to the Word of God. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Sin results in death. If you want to balance the scale, then there has to be a death for each act of rebellion against God. And you see, guys, the point is that it's impossible for us to balance the scale, but it's not impossible for God. He says the wages of sin is death, but he goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God offers to us the free gift of salvation. You can never afford it on your own. That's why Jesus came to this earth. That's why he was born, as we celebrate his birth coming up here this month in a couple of weeks. He came to die in your place, to pay for your sins. And because Jesus was God in human flesh, he didn't just lay down a single life to pay for your sin. He laid down an infinite life. He can pay for all your sins and all of my sins, enough for the whole world, if we simply receive, believe and receive in him. And you see, that's what you need in order to receive that gift of salvation. You got to believe in him. You got to turn from your sin and to trust in him. And John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to him, or to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those that believed in his name. And then lastly, verse 28, Peres, are you phrasing? Your kingdom has been divided, and it's been given to the Medes and to the Persians. Belshazzar's kingdom would be given to the ones that were laying siege to the city that very evening. In fact, it would be given to them, as they had devised the plan, and we'll see it here in just a second. But Belshazzar's kingdom would be split up between the Medes and the Persians. And verse 29, it says, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed David with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made the proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. So Belshazzar keeps his word and promotes Daniel. Daniel could care less. And in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. King of Cyrus, guys, King Cyrus of Persia. He had been engineering this ingenious plan for the fall of Babylon. Half his army was on the north of the city, the other half was on the south. Both on the edges of the Euphrates, came right up next to it. And he had his army in the north build a canal to divert the river, which allowed his army to enter in through the riverbed. And to their surprise, the gates of the river had not been locked. And the city basically surrendered without a fight on October 12th, 539 BC. This whole thing being prophesied, you might remember when we were going through the book of Isaiah in chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut, to open the double doors that the gates will not be shut. And I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches and secret places that you might know. For what reason? For what purpose? That I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. Before Cyrus was even born, guys, God named him and foretold the fall of Babylon, complete with Belshazzar's knock and knees. They would be defeated. In verse 31, Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That night, an incredible thing happened. One of the greatest upsets in military history unfolded, as prophesied by Isaiah 200 years earlier, when he said in chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. He's going to subdue nations before him. He's going to loose the loins of kings. He's going to open those gates. He's going to go before them. He's going to make the crooked places straight, break those pieces of brass into just chopped up brass, cut asunder the bars of iron, and the treasures would be theirs. Why? That you might know that I, the Lord, which call thee by my name, I am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. You know, the general leading the Medo-Persian troops was a man, as I said, named Cyrus. And although he wouldn't be born for 200 years, he was the Lord's anointed. He was the one that the Lord chose. He is the one that the Lord would use to open the gates and plunder the treasure of an empire thought to be impenetrable. How did the Medes and Persians get in? Well, we know. They dammed it up and off they went. Ingenious. And sometimes I think, guys, we short sell God. I mean, there's so much that he wants to do through us and in us. And you look at stories like this, and what's amazing is how it's not always, you know, the one that you know, we look at and say, well, that makes sense that God would use that individual. You know, sometimes God can even use the heathen to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish his plan. But know this, guys. God is in control. He's putting everything into place the way that it needs to be put into place to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish his plan. And every time we see a story like that, so we just have to stop and pause and say, yes, Lord, that we might know that you are the God of Israel. I keep expecting any day to hear a wayward missile, a wayward something that you know, I was reading today about Israel and Greece getting together with Egypt in order to develop further and to be able to begin to get gas from their recently discovered huge gas reserves that in the Mediterranean. You don't think there's people in the world that want that? And you look at it and you see Russia's got ships down there, they've got submarines down there, they've got the bear bombers, they've got, I mean, everything they could possibly need. And it's an exciting time to live, guys. But what we should be doing is looking around and seeing who we need to share with, who we need to just give the gospel to. I mean, because even the people that we think would never, even like I said last week, when you look at Nebuchadnezzar, you'd look at him and say, there's no way he's going to ever accept the Lord. And yet he did. So it's not you, and it's not your estimation or It's not your valuation of a person's position. You are God's vessel. You are his vessel. And just as Daniel understood it, you know, he got to that point where he's 85 years old, hadn't done a thing in 20 years, thought, hey, I'm done. Waiting for you to take me home, Lord. Oh, wait, I have another job for you. Find out what God's job is for you. Find out who he wants you to talk to. Be that poured out vessel. Be that vessel that just says, here I am, Lord. Use me however, whenever, and wherever you would like to use me. Amen. Father, what a blessing it is, Lord, just to hear the encouragement of your word. Father, just to know that, Lord, you're working in us even when it doesn't feel like it at times. That, Lord, you are faithful. And Lord, if my part doesn't come up for, you know, a year or 5 years or 10 or 20, so be it. In the meantime, may we be faithful, Lord, to you. Faithful, Father, to what you've called us to be and to do. May we, Lord, just be your ambassadors, your spokesmen, sharing, Lord, your good news, because there's not a lot of good news out there today, Lord. And people are just wanting and needing. They don't know what so often, Lord. And that's where we come in. Hey, what you're looking for is Jesus Christ. Hey, the void in your life is Jesus Christ. So, Lord, give it to us that boldness and passion and wisdom as, Lord, we are carriers, you know, vessels, instruments of your grace and mercy and love. We love you, Lord. Go with us home tonight, Lord. And may your blessing be upon us as we've received your word. May we be encouraged, Lord. For Father, we ask it now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.